All right, good morning. Good to see you guys. We are looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Already read a couple times for us. That's great. You'll have it memorized by the end if you didn't already. Page 1014, if you're using the Bibles here at the church. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Oh Lord God, Father, we lift up our eyes to you. You're where our help comes from. We need hope. We need, Lord, to hear your truth in our lives, applied, given to us in the midst of whatever's going on for us. And we pray that you would speak, Lord. We know that we come to you only because you help us. You help us by your Spirit to understand. You help by your Spirit to apply your words. We pray that these words that speak of the living hope of the Christian would be driven into our hearts and encourage us this week as we follow our risen Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Thanks be to God for his word. So I read an article recently that asked the question, how can the world's wealthiest country be so poor in hope? Nearly a quarter of the adult population in the United States reports experiencing mental illness. 40% of the nation's high school students report feeling persistently sad and hopeless. 40%. These people have more opportunities, more wealth, more information, more tools than any other generation in history. What does it take to be hopeful? And here's the thing, this guy, Peter, whose letter we just read, you know what? He had to look forward to crucifixion, one of the most awful methods of execution humans have developed. Jesus had told him years earlier, John 13:37 and then John 21:18, that he would die by crucifixion. And yet, these verses we just read are clearly some of the most joyful and hopeful words in the Bible. I mean, Peter, he's bursting with joy and hope here. There's something in these words that our world needs. Or I think of a woman like Corrie ten Boom, who was taken to a Nazi concentration camp along with her family for hiding Jews in her home. Her father, her sister, many others died brutally in that camp. But when Corrie got out, she traveled the world for the rest of her life telling people, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. In her book, The Hiding Place, she tells the story of running into one of the guards from the concentration camp who had converted to Christianity and asked her for forgiveness. And the moment she released her bitterness and she took his hand, how many people in our world today need that kind of power to forgive? They need what Peter calls here living hope. And so we begin with my first point, living hope. Hope, the way that we often use the word, means You know, we want something to happen. We don't really know if it will. Some of you may hope that my sermon is not too long today. You don't really know how long it's going to be. Last week it was 2 verses, now we're 3 verses. So not a very good hope if you think it's going to be shorter. Some of you kids who went to French Creek Bible Camp the past couple weeks, you may have had lots of hopes about how fun that time was going to be, but you didn't really know how it was going to go. You were just hoping. Maybe it turned out, maybe it didn't. Others of you, perhaps, have had job interviews you had hopes for that may or may not have delivered. That's human hope. But God gives us a different kind of hope. He makes promises to us because he knows the future. In fact, he decides the future. So when he promises us something, we get this hope that actually has substance to it. It's got meat to it. It's not like a dream that might turn into something real or might turn into mist and just blow away. That's what human hope is like. Biblical hope has rock behind it. It's something you can stand on. It's something you can get actually really excited about. In fact, biblical hope, it's so energizing. Peter describes it as living. Living. This hope is so real, so vibrant, so active in a way that other hopes are not. It's not like a dead, futile hope or misty. Maybe I see it, maybe I don't hope. No, this is a fruitful hope, a productive hope. Let me give you an example of these two kinds of hopes. And I think I've shared this illustration with some of you before, but it's a good one. My father-in-law is one of these guys who always listens to his baseball team on the radio. He doesn't mind watching other teams on television, but I still remember the day I put the TV on thinking, you know, with his team, thinking he would be excited about it, and he left the room, he walked out, and he never came back. And you know why he won't watch his team on television? Just between you and me. Hopefully he won't listen to this. He doesn't have that much hope that they're going to win. And as a result, it's incredibly stressful for him to watch them. The radio gives him just enough distance from the game that it reduces his anxiety. Maybe there are some of you who suffer from this kind of sports-related stress in your life. I have a suggestion for you. Maybe this is the suggestion of someone who's not into sports, but hear me out. Wait till the game is over, look at the final score, and then watch it. That way, even when things are going bad, you know what's going to happen. When your favorite player gets injured, when it looks like all your hopes are dashed, you will still be full of hope. Because you know how the game ends. You don't know all the parts in between. You don't know the trials, the triumphs. Those are still new to you, right? But you know who wins. You have a living hope. That's the kind of hope these verses tell Christians they can have. It's a hope that's built upon actual events in the past. It fills us with joy in our worship in the present because of the certainty we have for the future. All right, so just look at the text with me here for a second. I want to point this out to you. I want you to see this past, present, future dynamic here. It starts, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Praise, joy in the present. And then everything below this, actually all the way down to verse 12, we're not even getting into some of those verses, but all of that is really grammatically subordinate to this phrase. All of it is just explaining why the center of our lives should be worship of God. And so then continuing in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This is past action by God to create spiritual new life in us, in his people. And this happens, right, if we continue, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, past historical action. Verse 4, we read, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's our certain future. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. We're back to the present here. We are presently being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a mixture there. Present, it's ready, but it's not yet revealed. That final salvation, all of that will be revealed in the future. So there's a lot here, obviously, to think about. But it makes sense to start with what happens in the past. God causes us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let's turn to my second point, born again by the resurrection. This idea of being born again, that was first used by Jesus in John chapter 3. He's speaking to this religious leader in Israel named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is deeply confused by the phrase. He begins to wonder, can a man somehow enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's very off track. Jesus explains to him, no, this is spiritual rebirth he's talking about. And yet, there's a reason he's using such a dramatic phrase. This is a dramatic transformation he's describing. It may start small, being born again, even perhaps imperceptible. But the end result of new birth is an entirely new creation. Let's just think for a moment about the concept of birth. Most of what you are flows from who you were born to, right? Your ethnicity, your citizenship, your socioeconomic class often, your physical characteristics, even your potential, your skills, your intelligence, your personality. So much of it flows from your biological parents. Or if you're adopted, right, some of these things are from your biological parents. Some of them are from your adopted parents. But so now we're being told that Christians are reborn as children of God. There's this new influence. There's a new shaping factor in our lives. This is God claiming us, putting his name on us, granting us new citizenship in his kingdom, and doing with us something so dramatic that it creates new potentials, new characteristics, new life within us. Theologians refer to this as regeneration. It's the implantation of the seed of spiritual life within us. And it awakens something that was dead, and it begins an unstoppable process of utter transformation into a perfect child of God. If you've not always liked everything about who you are, there's hope for you in this idea that when you're reborn, you become a child of God. The seed of something new is within you. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from your earthly parents. Notice what the text says, right? God causes it. And it doesn't come to you because you're something special. It comes, again, the text says, according to God's great mercy. God just decides to show mercy to you because that's who he is. If you're inclined to be proud of who you are or proud of where you come from, your earthly family, to think you should get things because of who you are, this truth, that strips that all away. Or on the other hand, you know, if you're inclined to be discouraged about who you are, where you come from, this truth, it is hopeful. It binds up your wounds, your story, your personality, your life. It's not perfect now. In fact, it's far from perfect. But if you've been spiritually born again, there's a goal for your story, your personality, your life that is perfect. And it's like there's a zip line all the way to that goal. You know what a zip line is, right? It's like a long cable. It's stretched between two points. And when you put a handle on it, you can hold on and zip from one point to the other. When we are born again, the Lord sets up a zip line in our lives that will take us. We don't know exactly how long it will take us, but it will transform us into someone who is 100% a holy, fulfilled, blessed child of God. This is the kind of theology that if we can get our orient our lives, our identities around these truths, it fills us with joy, with hope. It leads us to cry out like Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us new birth." But this new life that leads us to a living hope, it comes at a cost. Someone has to die so that we can begin to live. Someone has to defeat death so that we can escape death. And it has to be someone perfect. And since there are a lot of us, it has to be someone who's a bigger deal than us, which is why Jesus had to come. He had to die for our sins to bring us life. And you might say, well, why then does it mention his resurrection at the end of verse 3? That's because his resurrection proves he actually did this. He actually can create new life where there was death. It's a certification that this process is functional. It works, right? There are a lot of kinds of certifications out there. Schools get certified. Factories get certified. People get certified in certain things. And what does the certification say? It says this school, this factory can do what they say they can do. Right? This person can do what they say they can do. Here's the certified product. This is how Christ's resurrection produces living hope in us. He's the certified product. The Bible calls him the first fruits among many brothers and sisters. The fact that he lives shows us that our hope lives. It's not mere optimism. It is the certain expectation of triumph. Christian, this is the living hope you get to live with. We must fuel our lives with this living hope that the resurrection gives us. What do you think kept the Apostle Peter planting churches when he knew he was going to die by crucifixion? What do you think kept Corrie ten Boom traveling the world, telling people about forgiveness in Jesus? We need to see how the certification of our hope frees us to live with a joy and a confidence that is totally inappropriate to the world, but is utterly sensible given the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, finally, in verses 4 to 5, Peter points out that being born again through the resurrection also gives us an inheritance, and God, he guards us all the way until we receive that inheritance. So my third point is guarded for a certain inheritance. An inheritance, right? You guys know what that is. That's what a parent gives their children. So you know what's happening here? God is backing up his claim that he causes us to be born into his family. We're children. We get an inheritance. We're not like half members of the family. We are actual heirs to the kingdom. And of course, in the Old Testament, inheritance, that was a big deal. It was mostly talked about in terms of the physical land of Israel, right? Which for hundreds of years, as Peter, even as he writes, has been conquered, has been destroyed, has been polluted with evil, with wickedness, with death, again and again. And remember from last week that Peter refers to the people he's writing to as exiles. Exiles don't get an earthly inheritance. They left their land. But into this context, he says, you have an inheritance. And this inheritance is imperishable. That means it's free from death and decay. It is undefiled. That means it's free from all uncleanness, all moral impurity. And it is unfading. It's beautiful, and its beauty is untouched by time. It never lessens. It never gets less beautiful. You could explore it forever, right? I mean, he doesn't give us all the details. He just gives us some of the descriptors of this inheritance, but he doesn't tell us all the details, and how could you do that? It's eternal in every way in terms of its characteristics. You can explore it forever. You will explore it forever. It's your certain hope. But at a minimum, right, we can think of a body, a world, and relationships that reflect these eternal characteristics. Right? That's your inheritance. A body, a world, and a relationship that, as one commentator summarizes, are untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. That's the inheritance being described here. And Peter continues in verse 5, you have a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice how certain that language is. It's ready to be revealed. The zip line is set up. It is anchored. We could arrive at the end of it today if God decides that today is the last time. And we're not going to fall off that zip line. Notice what he says in verse 5. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith. So your inheritance is kept safe for you, and you are kept safe for your inheritance. One pastor points out that this word for guarded, it doesn't just mean shielded, as if God is only protecting us from external danger. It actually means to be placed in a garrison, to be safely locked up. So yes, protected from those outside, but also from ourselves, from our own cowardice. Our retreat, our flight from God. Just like Jonah at times, perhaps even we run away from God, but we can't really escape. He draws us back as if on a spring. And I want to take us back to Peter here. We started with him in my introduction, and Peter's own life provides us with an illustration of God guarding his people and giving them living hope. You remember what Peter was like the night that Jesus was betrayed, right? Calling curses down upon himself because a servant girl suspects that he might be friends with Jesus. He was terrified of being associated with Christ. This is a man who's running away. His hope is crushed. He has no hope. And you know, we don't get the idea that Peter was like a normally cowardly guy. In the Gospels, he's a bold, strong man, right? Loud. But in the face of suffering, he crumbles. But God guards him. He does not let him escape back to his old life of fishing. The seed of life is within him. The gift of faith is not taken away. Rebirth is irreversible. And so the risen Christ comes to him on the shores of Galilee and calls him back. And what does the living hope that Peter is given, that he sees certified right in front of him in the living Lord, what does it do in his life? A couple weeks later, he's standing in front of thousands of people. Remember, he's hiding from these people in a locked room just weeks before. Now he stands up. He proclaims to them, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised up. And of that, we are witnesses. And 3,000 people believed, were saved that day. This is living hope this man has. He and the other disciples were so full of hope and joy, people thought they were drunk. You need to grapple with what it means for your life if Christ has truly risen from the dead. And by the way, when Peter is standing up in front of those thousands saying, Jesus rose from the dead, don't you think the authorities would have produced his body if they could have? They couldn't. And thousands believe the eyewitness testimony of his followers that he had risen from the dead was the most reasonable explanation. You need to grapple with this. Jesus rose from the dead. And if he is still alive, then everything that he promises us, everything that you ought to hope for, is as certain as his resurrected life. All our hope is living, just like he is living. His sacrifice for your sin is real. His victory over death and Satan, that's real. His promise of the Holy Spirit, that's real. His assurance of God's love for you, his child, that's true. The eternal inheritance he bought for you, it's actually waiting for you. His power that guards you through faith all the way to salvation, that's certain. You're on the zip line. You will not fall off. You will arrive at the last day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing this world can offer you that compares to the living hope of the Christian. Claim Jesus as your living Savior, and it's yours. And then say with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the resurrection of Christ, this certification of the hope that you give us as his people. Lord, you say that we're born again, that his life flows through us, giving us strength to turn away from sin and to live for him. We know that we struggle with these things, even as Peter did. We turn from you. And we thank you for this truth given to us, this reminder that you guard us. Would you show us the seeds of new birth in our lives and encourage us? And Lord, would you give us this living hope that we might live in ways that look crazy to the world because we're hopeful. And this world, Lord, we see it, it needs hope. The Christian has hope. The Christian has living hope. And that hope is found in our Savior, our living Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.